So today,
we're in the fourth lesson of six in our church membership class. And you might recall last week we talked about oversight in the church. We talked about church government and how in our Constitution and in Reformed Baptist thought, we are an elder-led, congregational-ruled church. We talked about what that meant, that you have responsibility as church members to do discipline, to accept members, and to take the leadership, the biblical leadership of your elders, and put that into practice. And today, we're going to talk about elders in particular. Now, last week, we talked a little bit about the plurality of elders and how in a church, depending on its size, the best thing in the scripture is for us to have multiple elders leading the church. Can anybody think of any scripture that supports that notion? Yes, that's repeated twice in the scriptures, in Numbers, I can't remember, 11 maybe, and in another place in the scriptures that Moses was dealing with the 2 million people of Israel, and he prays to God at one point that if you're going to treat me like this, just kill me because I can't deal with these people. And it was revealed to him through his father-in-law that he should appoint elders to hear these cases. So there's Old Testament precedent for this. Maybe just a couple of scripture references to have this in our mind. Often, and I think in every instance, when the local church is referred to in the New Testament and the office of elder, it's always referred to in the plural. Philippians 1, for example, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, which is a word that is synonymous with elder, and deacons. We know in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was about to go to Jerusalem, that he called the elders from Ephesus to meet him on the beach. And in many other instances, we see in the scripture that elders, it's good to have a plurality of elders in the church, not only for help in the work, but also to sharpen one another in the ministry as we lead the church, that one party doesn't become over or off balance in their thinking, always seeking to make each other fit into this. Now, today, we're going to be talking primarily about the vocational pastoral role. That is, within a congregation, all the elders of the church are to be apt to teach, able to teach, but within those elderships, some are more particularly gifted for the office of teaching, while others are more ruling elders, administrating elders. And today we're going to be focused on that. And our Constitution really says the exact same things I'm going to say here, but for time's sake, I'm going to be reading from the London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 26, paragraph 10, because it's a lot more concise, okay? So, in the London Baptist Confession, chapter 26, paragraph 10, we have these words. The work of pastors, being constantly to attend to the service of Christ in his churches and the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they who must give account to him. It is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And so this is broken up into two sections, the duty and the work of pastors, and then towards the congregation and toward Christ, and then oppositely, the duties of the congregation towards the pastors. And I'm going to preface this by saying this is a very uncomfortable topic for me personally to speak on, because I'm the pastor of the church. So I'm going to stick very closely to my notes. I'm happy to answer any questions, if they're hard questions or whatever they might be. But I think it's very good, even though I'm uncomfortable, for us to learn this together, because it's an integral part of church life. So first of all, we see the duties and work of the pastor. What should the pastor of a local church consume his time with? What should he be doing? And we see that he should attend to the service of Christ in word and in prayer. And so this is important for elders to hear, because we can often be pulled aside in church duties to many different things that take away from our service to the word and prayer. Now, this is not saying that a pastor should never do anything that is not something that is word or prayer. But if the necessary time that it takes to engage in those things, to pray for the congregation, to do sermon preparation, if that is being eaten away unresponsibly, then the pastor needs to correct something. He needs to ask for help from the congregation or whatever it might be. And I know we've read over this passage of Scripture many, many times over the last week, but I'm going to go again to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And I'd ask you to follow along with me if you are able. And I'm going to highlight again what's going on here. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number." And we have to have in mind where we are. This is in Jerusalem. And we have no indication at this point in Acts that there are any other churches in the world, Christian churches, except for the one in Jerusalem. You might remember the structure of Acts. It went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the other parts of the earth. Okay? So we have a problem arising in the only church in the world, perhaps at the time. And there were Greek-speaking and Hebrew-speaking Jewish people. And the disciples were increasing in number. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And we have to pause and realize how dramatic this problem probably was. This is likely to even come to a church split, maybe a schism within the Jerusalem church. I mean, churches have split apart for much sillier reasons than this. And as that's brought to the apostles, it's very important to see what their mindset was in this. The 12 summoned the full number of disciples, the whole Jerusalem church, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So I think it's worth our time to note here how serious the situation was, and the apostles saying, "It's not right that we do this." Now, again, this is not saying that the apostles are saying we don't engage in any work of mercy or giving to people or helping other people at all. But this problem is so great, and the amount of work that it would take is so numerous in hours, that it would not be right for us to take this up. So they had them choose 7 men to do this as well. And the point was made a couple weeks ago that this is talking about apostles. But we know that the apostles themselves, especially Peter, was also an elder. And at this time, being one church, all 12 of the apostles being in this one church, they probably served as elders of the church in Jerusalem. But if that's too far of a stretch for us, we can see that this very language is used of elders in other places in the Scripture, that their work is the word of God and prayer. Where do we see that kind of language? That the work of elders, pastors, in the local church is to be primarily focused in the word of God and in prayer. Timothy, primarily, yes. In the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll go to 2 Timothy. It's a little more concise in one chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe here. We see Paul writing to Timothy, who was a pastor, an elder of Ephesus. And he says in multiple occasions, we have hints of it in verse 14 of chapter 2. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which is no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So Timothy was to give his time to the scriptures to such a degree that he would be known as somebody that rightly handles the word of truth. We have another occasion when Paul is speaking to Timothy where we know, this is a very familiar passage, that Paul tells him to labor in the scriptures, to show himself approved here, to labor in the scriptures, and I am searching for another instance here. We have in 1 Timothy chapter 5, something that we're going to be going over a little later. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there we have this division, that there are some who are particularly engaged, that are elders in preaching and teaching, and others who are more ruling elders. So, we also have in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, that he says, no soldier, writing to Timothy, gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so as the pastor and as members of Redeemer Covenant Church, we should always have this set in our mind as we think about the job description of pastors. As we look at our pastor and how he spends his time, is he giving adequate time to word and prayer? And if at any point you guys decide to get rid of me or something happens where we have to have another pastor come to this church, if his idea of what a pastor spends his time on is not in line with being primarily in word and prayer, then I would encourage you today not to call that man into the office because he doesn't know what he should be doing. This is the primary goal of pastoral ministry. But that doesn't mean that in word and prayer means that we're locked away in a room somewhere all the time. But the ministry of the word and prayer also has the oversight and care of the souls of the church in view. Okay? So the ministry of the word, well, I think a good example of this is in Acts chapter 20 again. Paul is giving his defense of how he spent his time while he was in Ephesus. And you'll have to... Here we go. He's giving his defense on how he spent his time and encouraging the Ephesian elders to follow his example. And he says, you yourselves know, in verse 18, second part, how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Now, most commentators, and I think I agree with this, take this as not just the pulpit ministry of the church, the public teaching, but from house to house, encouraging people, warning them, and ministering the word of God to individual families as well as public congregations. And this again points to what pastors are to do. They're to be more concerned about their membership, the people that are in the church and caring for their souls, than they are in adding new members to the church. Our goal is an oversight, protection of the sheep, and we're not called to be public speakers necessarily, or church growth strategists. Now, We care about the growth of the church. Absolutely. But that is not the primary focus that a pastor is to be engaged in. We have another example of this, of what pastors are called to, and I have a lot of scripture here today. Again, if you have a question, please raise your hand. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." And you may have noticed that the language of our confession, that we watch over souls as ones who must give account, rings of a scripture passage. Does anybody know what that is? It's Hebrews 13 and chapter 17. And the reason I read this to you today is for the second part to show how serious this duty, this calling is. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." And then he gives the reason. "For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." As a shepherd of the flock of God, we, although obviously we should do things altruistically, and I know it's often said that a pastor should work with no ulterior motive in his mind, but I think the scripture gives pastors some sort of ulterior motive that is wise. I have to give account for your souls one day. I'm going to have to stand before God and give account to why I didn't say something to you when I should have. Why I chose to skip over a certain passage of Scripture and not speak on it, whatever it might be. And this word "to watch" in the Greek, it has the idea of a night watchman. Somebody that loses sleep staying awake in order to watch over a city. And in pastoral care, there will come times when the pastor will literally fulfill this Greek word, and sleepless nights sometimes will happen because of the congregation. This is what pastors are called to do. Okay. Now, very short time that we have left, we have the duties of the congregation to their pastor. And I'm going to read again what the confession says. I think it's very concise and very scriptural. And I'm going to give a lot of scripture after this so that we can see that. It says, "It is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them all their good things according to their ability." That's very important language. "So as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality toward others." And this is required. Notice the language here. This is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And so, in two parts, first of all, the duty of the people of God is to give the ministers of the church, the elders of the church, respect. I'm going to preface this once again. You guys are the best in both of these areas, so this is not aimed at anything. So, the people of God are called to give their pastor respect. Can we think of any scripture that speaks to that? I think in Thessalonians might be what you're thinking. I'll read it and tell me if this is what's on your mind. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So they're to be esteemed very highly. Respect is to be given. Esteemed very highly because of their work. Is that what you were thinking, Miss Nancy? Not quite? Brother Paul, did you have your hand up?
It says Titus 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Wouldn't that include our pastor?
It would include that. I would say that would include all authorities. Yes, absolutely. I'm going to share this because I learned it this week in listening to sermons on this issue. Have you ever heard the term parson used for pastor? You've heard the word parsonage, probably. Does anybody know what that means, that word, where it came from? It comes from the word persona. And back in the day when church life was esteemed a little more highly, I'm not saying that church life was ever held completely highly, but the pastor was seen as the persona, the main person of the community. That the pastor kind of lived as the face of the town, to put it in a common way. And it's just kind of shocking to see how the world has flipped that. I mean, if you go somewhere, I'm getting my hair cut, and somebody says, what do you do for a living? You tell somebody you're a pastor, you're looked at like you're a freak of some kind. Why would anybody do that kind of thing, right? And we expect that of the world. But the point of our confession is that should not be the motivation or the heart attitude of the people of the church towards their pastor. I'm going to repeat 1 Timothy 5:17. It has a lot packed into this little verse, and it's repeated in all these points for a reason. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, the word honor there, as we're going to see, has a special meaning. It doesn't just mean adoration or respect. It means something a little more deep than that. And in fact, I'll go there. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we see that the pastor, elders who rule well, are to be worthy of double honor. And in the context of that, it kind of leads into our next point, that this means most likely financial support. And it's kind of made clear by the context here. Let the elders, again, who rule well, be considered of double honor, worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain, and the labor deserves his wages." Now, that alone doesn't necessarily prove anything, but in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, the same word is used. It says, "Honor widows who are truly widows." And in the context of this passage, it's taking in a widow to the number of people whom the church financially helps and supports. So this idea of honor probably has some idea of financial remuneration of some kind. Now, it's important when we start to look at the church's responsibility to provide for the pastor's financial needs that it says according to their ability. I would say most churches do not have the ability to support their pastor to the degree that should be their goal, right? Many churches throughout the world and in this country just do not have that ability. We do not have that ability as our church exists right now. So, can we think of any scripture that talks about the responsibility of the congregation, except for 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, to provide for their pastor's physical well-being, as our confession says, that he would have a comfortable supply and that he would be able to give hospitality even? The whole book?
Oh, that one part that you preached on.
It talks about Paul and how giving is good. It's beneficial. Yes. Paul says, "I didn't need it. Thanks anyway, though." Basically, right? That's right. And that's an important aspect. When a church takes care of their pastor, it uplifts the spirit, not only the physical well-being, because they know that they're cared for. And I would say, to our shame, Baptists are independent churches all around are bad at taking care of the pastors. Presbyterians, for example, and really any denominational church are much better at paying the pastors. If you look at a scale, I won't tell you the numbers or anything, but if you look at a scale, it's way different from a denominational perspective. And that's because you have other pastors deciding how pastors should be treated. It's a little different. I think me and Brother Paul were joking the other day. You may have heard the sarcastic deacon's prayer that Lord send us, Susan, it's pastors, humble and poor. You keep them humble and we'll keep them poor. So I've got a couple scriptures here. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6 says, let the one who is taught, that's the congregation, the word, share in all good things with the one who teaches. And we have to ask the question, what are all good things? Well, this is referring to financial, mostly, responsibility. Share in the good things with him who teaches. But the biggest is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we can go to other texts. But today, this will probably be the end, because you might have noticed, and maybe rightly asked the question, it says that they might have a comfortable supply and be capable of exercising hospitality. And it says that this is required by the law of nature and the express order of our Lord Jesus. And as going through this today, I realized that the writers of the confession probably have 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in their mind. What is meant by the law of nature here? What the confession is really saying is, by the common sense that each of us has, the common moral sense that we have, we know that we should take care of our pastor. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So you see what Paul's doing. He's saying, by common sense, nobody engages in a vocation that doesn't partake in some sort of reward, financial reward for that vocation. Does that make sense? And he's using common sense. He says, do I say these things on human authority? He says, does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope and sharing in the crop. And we might think, well, do we know that Paul is speaking of financial things here? He says, verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And he seems to be saying that giving the spiritual thing is worth a greater degree of worth than the material things themselves. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial things? And then in verse 14, putting together that second part, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And the word living there, as far as I understand it, is speaking of how all of us would use the word. Can you make a living doing what you're doing? Can you support a family? Can you make a living doing these things? And I would ask the question lastly today. It says that we should have a comfortable supply and also have enough to be hospitable to other people. Where would we get that idea? The elders should have enough to be hospitable.
One of the qualifications for elders is that they are to be hospitable.
Yeah, that's right. 1 Timothy 3:2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober, minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And so, if the congregation is to provide for the pastor, and he is supposed to be hospitable, he has to have enough to be hospitable. I mean, that's, again, somewhat common sense. And so these things really meld together. The pastor's responsibility is to be in the word and prayer, and the congregation's responsibility is to keep the pastor in word and prayer as much as their ability is able to keep them in word and prayer. Do we have any questions today? Brother.
I have a question, and this doesn't relate to anything that's in this church. It's
more yeah.
generally. We read the passage that talks about, you know, counting double honor or financial reimbursement,
yeah.
if you want to take it that way, of those who rule well. And so there's an aspect there of determining what the laborer's
yes.
wages should be based on.
Yes.
I guess just how well they're doing at their job.
Yeah.
And I would say, probably simply so, a congregation, from what I've seen, tends to err on the side of, well, our pastor's here anyway, let's spend this money somewhere else. And,
yeah.
And they tend to err on not giving the pastor really what is deserved.
Sure.
But at the same time, I've also seen where...
lazy pastors.
Well, yeah. even just the mentality of lazy pastors is why they would think, pastor doesn't need a raise this week. Have you heard his sermons this year?
Yeah.
Type thing.
Yeah.
What's the balance between giving the pastor everything that they deserve because they labor in the word and because it's spiritual things, because the heart of a Christian should value the spiritual more than the material?
Yes.
And likewise, finding judgment there and reason and not just being blind.
Yeah. I think it's somewhat dangerous to say the pastor's sermons are bad, so we're going to pay him less, only because that can be subjective, and it can reflect an unhealthy congregation. Not necessarily. The congregation could be very healthy, and the pastor's doing a bad job, but there are congregations where, I think of Brother Kevin and his church in Lyman, he was really laboring to bring these people true doctrine and gospel, and they rejected him in that. And so what I'm saying is I wouldn't want to set a rule there. I think that the real question is this the man that has stepped up from the job that has been called by the congregation, and is he laboring in preaching and teaching? And I know that's hard to know.
So to you, it's more of a question, if you don't think they're worthy of X, should they really even be in that position?
Yes. And it's the responsibility of the church. And again, I think this is a good argument for a plurality of elders, that it's Bob's responsibility, and everybody's, but primarily the elders, to come to me and say, hey, brother, are you spending enough time? I've noticed that your sermons are a little more chaotic, or whatever it might be, than normal. Are you spending enough time in the Word? You seem to be angered lately a little more easily. Are you spending enough time in prayer? I mean, those kind of things. To hold the pastors accountable. It has to happen. And so I think that those things are important. And one of the reasons I guard against the idea of performance is things like prayer. It's really hard. If the pastor, part of his job is to be engaged in prayer, how do we put a financial equal to how much time you spend in prayer? The pastoral position can't necessarily hours to money like other professions can.
So, follow-up question.
Yeah.
How do you determine
how much?
A double honor? Like, how do you determine someone who's ruling well?
Yeah. And I think you have to ask questions. And I think that in Timothy, and help me, my mind's going different places, when he tells him to give himself wholly to the work of God. Where is that? Is that 1st or 2nd Timothy? That his progress may be evident to all. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody's got a smartphone in here. It's one of my favorite verses. My mind's just blanking on me today. To give yourself wholly to these things that your progress might be evident to all.
4:15.
4:15? Thank you.
Yeah.
Practice these things, immerse yourself in them. And what are these things? It's the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And it says, so that all might see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Timothy's progressing in these things. So he doesn't come in necessarily as a professional that has all these things hammered out. But do we see progression in the pastor, I would say? Is he obviously laboring in preaching and teaching? Then it's very obvious that he should probably be worthy of double honor. That kind of answer? Okay. Do we have any other questions? 1 Timothy 6? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. If they're living a life that is contrary to the gospel.
I think between the congregation and the elders, everyone can see that.
Yes.
Also the pastor.
Absolutely. Yeah, if those things become evident, he needs to step down from his position.
Or also the sisters to be reviewed.
Yes. That's right. That's right. Absolutely. Right. Absolutely. All those things are important in the congregational life. Do we have any other questions? The duties of pastors or the duties of the congregation? Ms. Rhea.
Here's another question. What if you see an issue like as being a member with a pastor?
Mm-hmm.
What would your steps be to would you go to the pastor? Would you go to a fellow elder? How would you handle something like that?
I would say it probably depends on what it is. I would say in most circumstances it would be good to go to the pastor himself. Just like we see in Matthew chapter 18, that we go and we confront person to person, looking for repentance. But if that has happened, it may be good to go to an elder. Or if you think, I'm not sure if I see this even, and if I'm wrong, it might be good to discreetly go to another elder and ask them about it, if that helps.
Yeah.
Okay.
And I don't get that.
No, I understand. I understand.
Like,
this is
serious.
Yeah, right. Right. Just saying, right.
I'm just thinking.
Right.
At the end of it, aren't we? We're all sinners.
That's right. And the pastor sins. I sin. I've sinned up here, right? Today. So we must be gracious, but do these things affect the gospel? Do they affect the growth of the church spiritually? All these things are important. Yes, brother.
And then finally, I guess in an ideal situation, do you see a plurality of elders, but is there a plurality of even speaking and teaching elders?
Yeah, absolutely. I think if the Lord provides that to a church, you can have more than one vocational pastor. We can pay more than one person. I think that's wonderful. And depending on the size of the church, that should be a goal for the church. Absolutely. Any other questions? Okay. Brother.
Why do you think it is then that oftentimes we see sort of bigger churches that are solid and stuff, and they have multiple teaching elders,
mm-hmm.
but there's one that kind of sticks out more and is more predominant?
I think that can be natural because one person is more gifted in that area. I mean, that could be the case, and the other elders say, you're more gifted than this, brother. We'd be more comfortable if you took the lion's share of the teaching. I know churches where a pastor takes most of the teaching and then some of the discipleship is done by other pastors because that's their gifting and ability. You know, we have to have a 1 Corinthians 12 kind of view to this. It's not a homogenous job. That we all do the exact same duties, have the exact same share in the hours of these duties. There can be some give and take according to our abilities.
But even in Acts, mm-hmm. we see the predominant apostles are Peter and Paul.
Yes, that's true.
I mean, there are apostles that we know are apostles who we don't see anything above them.
Yeah. Yeah.
An apostle at the beginning of Acts. But, I mean, we see, you know, even in what we, like in the stuff that comes up with the Jerusalem Council,
mm-hmm.
that Peter seems to be predominant over
yes.
the other apostles.
Yeah.
So I think that pattern, I think we can kind of see repeated in local churches where you have a single elder who is kind of not above the other elders
right.
in authority or anything like that, but he is the leader of the other elders.
Right.
Peter kind of led the other apostles.
Right. That's an excellent point. Acts 15, we see a couple of things even, because James is the one that presided over the council, right? So James is the one that kind of guided things and helped them to speak in turn, while Peter was primarily one that spoke, him and Barnabas, and Paul as well. So we see these things working together. In Acts 8, when we see that the church of Samaria, there's disciples being made, they sent Peter and John, and Peter and John only, to see what was going on there. Maybe they're doctrinal discernment was a little better. I don't know what the case would be, but they sent two men that probably were more gifted than the others in this particular area. Ms. Rhea?
Do you think that kind of sets the example of like headship?
It does. It correlates. It definitely correlates. That, like Justin said, the pastor is kind of the head among equals, I guess you would say, often at least. Not in vote, though. Again, that's important. Me and Bob have equal vote, and if we are disagreed on something, that's all it is. Nothing's happened there until one of us is convinced. I'm not sure that's happened yet, but that's the way it would be if that would be the case. Any other questions today? I've got one question for you, because I think it's important, and I'm going to stop.